Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 3. Our studies on the life of David, and what a life, what a life. 2 Samuel, chapter 3. David had been told by the prophet Samuel when he was just a young boy that he would someday take over the throne of Israel. What God didn't tell him is how long it would take. God often makes promises to us, but doesn't tell us when they will be fulfilled. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a perfect example. I am so looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And we've been waiting 2,000 years. And you wonder, why does God make promises and then delay in their fulfillment? I think he's got about a million different purposes, but one of them is it teaches me to be expectant always. It teaches me to pray. It teaches me to search out his word and see if there might be some hints as to his timing. Often God doesn't tell us because he doesn't want us to know up front how difficult our journey through life may be. He wants us close to him. So whether our journey is difficult or pleasant, it's in his hands. He will guide us. He will bless us with his presence. David had served as a musician in the house of Saul. You remember that even as a youth, he slew that great giant Goliath, impressing Saul. Later on, as he grew a little older, he became a part of Saul's army and quickly advanced through the ranks. And then Saul turned on him in a fit of rage and jealousy and insecurity. As he got further and further away from the Lord, he persecuted David, even though he knew that David would be the next king. It wouldn't be one of his sons. And he hunted poor David down for something more than a dozen years. A dozen years as David was running from one desert stronghold to the other. And as chapter 2 unfolds, David is now 30 years of age. Saul is dead. And so David inquires of the Lord, "What do I do now? Do you want me to do anything now? Is now the timing? Saul is dead. What would you like me to do?" And the Lord says, "Yep, now's the time. And where would you have me go, Lord?" "Go to Hebron." Hebron. Going all the way back to the time of Joshua, Hebron was a special city even before the Israelites came to the land. Hebron was a city of refuge. For David to go there speaks of God's covering, God's provision, God's protection. I think there's a city of refuge named Hebron for each one of us. It's the presence of the Lord. Every time we open the book, every time we pray, every time we choose to involve ourselves in praise and worship instead of being spectators to it, I believe that we find ourselves in that city of sanctuary. There's a lot of talk in the press these days about sanctuary cities. Can I tell you the best one is the presence of God? That's where we find our safety, our refuge. It is in the arms of the one who gave his son that we might live. David is in Hebron. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Say, long time. Sometimes it just takes time. I want things to happen quickly. I pray because I want God to move right then. And maybe he does, and sometimes he doesn't. It's not because he is capricious. It is because sometimes God is working out character in me. Maybe he wants me to wait. Maybe he wants me to learn patience. How many of you are patient by nature? Two people. Great. The rest of us are wretched little cretins that tend toward impatience. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and patience. The closer you get to Christ, the more patient you are. That's why I read my Bible every day. That's why I pray every day. That's why I seek his face. That's why I worship him. That's why I've got it going in my truck and in my home 24/7, praise and worship. Because life sometimes seems to drag out forever. And nowhere does the clock move slower than when you're going through difficulties. Emotional setbacks, spiritual setbacks, financial setbacks, physical setbacks. And sometimes you go through a trial and you wonder, is this ever going to end? When will it end? David was in Hebron ruling over Judah, and he is at war with the house of Saul for 7 years. 7 years is a long time. The war is being racked and split in two by civil war. Blood is being shed. Deliverance is not always immediate. It teaches us patience, teaches us perseverance, teaches us to depend upon God. But don't be passive when things are not quickly happening. Don't just put it on the back burner and forget about it. Pray about it. Earnestly seek the face of God. Don't be passive, especially under affliction. Be proactive in seeking the Lord. The promise given to Jeremiah in 29 that we had shared previously is that God says this through his servant, "You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." So it's kind of on you and I to be proactive. We want the presence of God, and God says, "I've done my part. You have instant access. All you have to do is pray and seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you," says the Lord. But we're too distracted by TV and our own personal agendas, our itineraries, our busyness, our hobbies. All of these things get in the way of intimacy with God. Be proactive. Pray. Trust, worship, rejoice. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Though Saul is dead, can I tell you this? Satan is not quick to throw in the towel. He's defeated. Satan knows that David is going to sit on a throne, and he knows that from David's line will come Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He knows that. But Satan is not going to give up quickly. He had hoped that Saul would have killed David far before now. But maybe he's thinking, well, now I'm going to so discourage David by having to wait 7 years, I'll bet he'll just give up. Maybe he'll just go back to his father's house in Bethlehem. Maybe he'll forget this whole kingship thing, and maybe the Christ will never be born. If I just hammer him long enough, if I just discourage him long enough. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord, but do it proactively. It says David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then by way of example, he says, look at all of the kids that are born to David. Okay, that's a mixed bag of worms that we're going to get into for a second. But Saul is dead. His sons died with him, all except one son atop Mount Gilboa. Verse 2, here are the sons born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Whoa, stop. David is in Hebron for 7 years. He already had several wives. It says that he already had Ahinoam of Jezreel as wife number one. Wife number two, Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Now he adds a third wife. How many do you need? How many can you keep up with? How many can you actually effectively minister to if your heart is divided? And while polygamy was culturally acceptable, did you hear that? Polygamy in that day and age in the Near East was acceptable culturally. It fell short of God's perfect ideal. You go back to Genesis and you see that God created one man and one woman, and they were made one flesh by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the way it was supposed to be. That represented the perfect will of God. One man, one woman for life, bound together spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Anything else falls short of God's perfect will. Polygamy falls short of God's perfect will. Having multiple husbands falls short of God's perfect will. Homosexual relationships fall short of God's perfect will. Lesbian relationships fall short of the perfect will of God. Look at Scripture. How often do we settle for what's acceptable in culture, though it's not approved by God? What have we legalized in Colorado that may not be legal with God? What have we gotten away with, but because Scripture doesn't specifically forbid it, we've given into the pressures of common culture, whether it's a part of the will of God or not. We settle for the permissive will of God today, the things that He allows, and Christians today settle less for the perfect will of God. You've got a list of good and better and best, but how often do we settle for the inferior? Oh, it's acceptable. We can get away with it. It's not really sin. But we're not asking the Holy Spirit if it's okay in God's plan for us. What should I do? So many gray areas that Paul addresses the church at Corinth about. They had so many issues. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Is it better to be a vegetarian? How about singleness versus being married or divorced? 1,000 different issues. These gray areas were brought up, and Paul said, basically, why don't you, number one, search out the Scripture, and number two, ask God. Inquire of the Lord. That's how David wound up in Hebron in the first place. He inquired of the Lord, shall I go up? Shall I go back into the land of Israel? And God says, yes. David asks specifically, where should I go? Hebron, the city of refuge. The ancient city, it was old in the time of Abraham. Go back where you came from. Go back to your first love. Isn't that what Jesus told the church at Ephesus? Go back to your first love. Some of us have become Christians and then tarried in our faith and somehow or another grown cold. We've left our first love. Oh, we can still act the part, and we still think that we can fake other Christians out because we've got the vernacular. We know the Scriptures. We can say, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and glad hand people on the back with the best of them. But we know that we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. We're not walking in that intimacy. We're not praying as much as we once did. We're not reading the Word of God. We don't go to church like we used to. We don't wait upon the Lord like we used to. But the pride inside of us keeps us acting the part. Yet we know we're not as close to the Lord as we once were. The Lord says, come, come, come. Come back home. Come full circle. Come to this place of refuge. Come back to the land. David had been living in Ziklag, a Philistine city, living out in the world. Now, granted, he justified it by the fact that he was being chased by Saul. But where in Scriptures does it say God told him to leave the promised land? God didn't tell him that. He did that himself. Thought it was a good idea. Figured, certainly, Saul won't chase me in the land of the Philistines. Here's the problem. It's not the perfect will of God. He didn't ask. He didn't pray about it. He just did what he thought was best in his own mind. How many times do you and I do that, and it turns around to bite us? Sooner or later. Because we didn't pray about it. We didn't inquire of the Lord. We left the promised land. We settled for the permissive will of God instead of the perfect will of God. David shows a real weakness here as these people, these multiple wives are listed. I find it interesting in the second half of verse 3, his son Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, he was to the north of Israel, and just to the east his kingdom was located. It looks to be a political marriage, a political alliance. Here's the deal. God said, don't intermarry with those guys. And David did anyway. I'm sure he justified it in his own mind. It's like Solomon marrying the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. It's a political arrangement. Yeah, the problem is it's in violation of God's word, and they didn't inquire of the Lord. Now, what happens with all of these multiple wives? Well, let's go on. Verse 4, the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Great. The person writing this narrative is showing that his house is increasing while Saul's house has decreased. But here's the greater point. These all wind up being half brothers to each other. So he's got a slug full of half-brothers and half-sisters. And while you can't find in Scripture a specific prohibition against polygamy, look down the list and see what happened to these guys. Amnon, got a good name. His name means faithful. He later raped his half-sister, Tamar, and then was killed by her full brother. Absalom, in the list here in verse 3. His name means father of peace. But he was a complete hypocrite to the name given him. He conspired against his father David to make himself king. His mother was the daughter of a Canaanite pagan king. Intermarriage was forbidden, but somehow or another, David justified it. Have you ever done that? Did something you knew you were not supposed to do, but somehow or another justified it, that God would somehow or another make you an exception to the word that he wrote plainly. God will show us that our ways are not his ways. The Bible says clearly in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14. The king was not to multiply many wives, Deuteronomy 7:17 said, and yet David did it anyway. Today, in today's culture, you hear things like, well, I'm going to divorce my spouse. Why? No, I'm just tired of him. So you have no biblical grounds for divorce? No. Well, it's forbidden by Scripture. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. And you expect God to bless? Really? How often we take things into our own hands. David was a man with many flaws. Don't imitate his flaws. Try to learn not to make the same mistakes he did. It tells me in verse 2, he was not capable of being faithful to one woman. That's a spiritual problem. And it's not cured by multiple marriages. He later on had an affair with Bathsheba. Because the issue wasn't whether polygamy was legal in the land or not. The issue is, can you be content with the first one God gave you? How convenient that you don't have to deal with a lust problem. You just add them to the harem. I don't really have a lust problem. I just, you know, God's kind of telling me to marry all these women. I see. How's that working for you, David? Your son's raping their half-sisters, and your son's killing each other, rising up in rebellion. How's that working for you, David? You outside the will of God, doing what's culturally acceptable but forbidden by God. How's that working for you, David? How's that working for any one of us? Don't imitate his flaws. Imitate his virtues. He was a man of passion. He's a man of prayer. He's a poet, he's a songwriter, he's a worshiper, he is a courageous man, he's a giant slayer. He's a singer, he's a dancer, he's a warrior for God. Am I these? I can emulate those characteristics of David's life. David had flaws, we all do. But David was, when it's all said and done, was a man after God's own heart. With all of my flaws, I got to tell you, my goal in life is to be a man after God's own heart. I'm a man with many flaws, but I understand, looking at the life of David, I can't excuse my weaknesses just because it's culturally acceptable. Well, God knows I got a lust problem. I can't help but sleeping around. Really? Everybody does it in society. Doesn't matter what's culturally acceptable. What matters is what's right in God's eyes. Actually had a Christian tell me one time, well, it doesn't matter if you're eyeballing other women and you're married. It's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order anything. I just wanted to slap him. That's so far out of the will of God. That's so far into carnal thinking and justification. I couldn't believe I heard it from a Christian's mouth. It is sin. How we whitewash it because we don't want to deal with it. If we don't call it sin, we don't have to deal with it. I don't have a lust problem. I just like the opposite sex. And for others, I don't have a lust problem. I like the same sex. It's wrong either way. It's wrong either way. What is the perfect will of God? Be a man, be a woman after God's own heart. And you wonder, where did David get this passion? Where did he get this heart? I think that he had lots of time on his hands as a young shepherd boy to pray and to ponder the eternal. Faith was developed in caves, running from Saul for his life. His faith was built up in facing giants and being unsure of himself, but inquiring of God every time he was uncertain. All of the same places that you and I grow spiritually. In the dark places, the hard times, the places where we're under persecution when things are not going well. When everything's going well, you don't pray as much. You take it for granted. But when things are going south, that's when you pray hard. Why do we have to wait till then? Our faith is built up in those places to be sure. But God wants us prayerful always. As I look at verse number 4, the fourth son born to him, Adonijah, means worshiper of Yahweh. He obviously had high hopes and aspirations for this young man by the name given him. He would be later put to death for attempting to take over the throne before Solomon could be crowned. Yeah, how's those multiple women in your life working out, David? The fifth, Shephatiah, son of Abital, the sixth, Ephraim, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Yes, his house is growing, but he's marginalized the perfect will of God to justify his lusts. Some of them he's justified as political alliances, but it's outside the will of God. God said, don't intermarry. Can I tell you, if you're ever considering any course of action, search the scriptures out. If it's wrong, don't do it. It's really that plain. It's really that simple. It's a matter of putting into practice the word of God. Verse 6, during the war between the house of Saul and house of David, Abner is Saul's commander-in-chief of his armies. Makes you wonder, why, how did the army all die atop Mount Gilboa, but the commander of the army is nowhere to be seen? How did everybody die, the king and his sons included, but Abner escapes? There's a big question mark there. Scripture doesn't tell us, but yeah, I find it interesting. So there, during the war between the house of Saul, the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth, the last surviving son of Saul, said to his commander-in-chief Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Abner realizes, now that Saul is dead, if he doesn't take the last living descendant of Saul and prop him up as king, he'll lose his position. So it's kind of self-serving on Abner's behalf. He's got to prop up this very passive individual named Ishbosheth and understands that if Saul's family is to continue to reign, it'll be up to him to make it happen, and so he does. So he backs a man who's not particularly gifted, not particularly called to it, not strong, not capable. In fact, Ishbosheth means man of shame. Man of shame. Why would you prop up a man of shame? In just a little over a month, you and I will be facing a major election in this country over people that will be in positions of leadership over us. Can I tell you, you want to consider whether you're going to back a man or a woman of shame or not. You want to look at things very carefully. Abner, because he's self-serving, because he has an agenda, because he is, quite frankly, outside of the will of God, he makes the poor choice for 7 years to back the wrong horse. If we back the wrong horse in this coming election, we may have to live with them for 8 years, not 7. Choose wisely. Well, how do I know what to choose? Inquire of God, first and foremost. Be prayerful about whatever choice you make. Look at the candidate, look at their position, see how well each one aligns with Scripture. But what I don't want to do is find myself in a position of backing an Ishbosheth. A man of shame? Really? That's what his name means? Man of shame? There are certain things that we should be ashamed of, and sin is one of them. We want to be careful that we don't back the wrong horse. Abner backs the wrong horse because he's not inquiring of God, because he is self-serving. And the chances that we can make a mistake equally devastating is great if we fail to pray. Inquire of the Lord. That's what marked the difference between the house of Saul and the house of David. David was constantly inquiring of the Lord. Don't do anything without inquiring of the Lord. Don't go to the voting booths in November without inquiring of the Lord. Search out the Word of God. Pray. Let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you and then be obedient to that voice. I don't want to make a mistake. Not in anything. I can tell you this, that Satan will always oppose the plan, the people, and the promises of God. That's what goes on for the next 7 years. Satan opposing David coming to the throne. So it is interesting what happens there in verse 7. Saul had a concubine, okay, that's outside the will of God all by itself. But for somebody to sleep with the king's concubine was to say, I'm taking over your harem, your country, and your territory. It was a slap in the face of all that is decent and dignified. It's another man's way of saying, I'm taking over, and you prove it by sleeping with his concubine. That's why a few chapters from now, when Absalom rebels against his father David, he sleeps with all of his father's concubines as a sign to the nation that he is in control. Having concubines. It was sociably acceptable. Understand that. It was sociably acceptable back then, but outside the perfect will of God. How many times we can fall into that same trap and minimize it as sin, either in ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, others around us, and say, yeah, but everybody's doing it. It's culturally acceptable. It's sin. And when we fail to say about it what God does, we're taking the side of the enemy. We're choosing our relationships over our relationship with God. I'm not going to say anything because they're, you know, I don't want to offend them. And yet we fail to call sin, sin, because it's sociably acceptable. It is interesting to see as Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine. Look at verse 8. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, and yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman? May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. We're not specifically told, but Abner's response to the accusation leads us to believe the accusation was false. That's how you and I typically respond. When we're accused of something, what do? We blow up. I didn't do that. And you stand up and you justify and you holler. You don't always have to stand up for yourself or stick up for yourself any more than Jesus did when he was falsely accused. Just because people call you a kumquat does not make you one. People may say all sorts of false things about you in this life. Big deal. Big deal. You don't always have to take it all personal and stuff. Trust God on that. It's possible that Abner was simply wanting to strengthen his hold on the house of Saul, taking this concubine, but I don't think that he did by his actions here. It's more likely because of Abner's increasing power that Ishbosheth felt it necessary to invent this accusation by way of getting rid of Abner. Abner's too strong. Ishbosheth can't handle him. He doesn't even want to be king. But isn't it interesting that Abner knows that David was supposed to be king? He chooses to go over to David's side because he's been scorned. Well, that's a poor reason to go. How about you go over to David's side because that's what God would have you do? Don't go over to David's side because you've been treated poorly. If Abner knew that David was God's choice for a king, he had no good reason to fight against him for 7 years. Abner's a good example of those of us who know these things to be true, but we don't live as if they are true. He knew that David was supposed to be king. Abner did the right thing in joining David's side, yeah, but he did it for the wrong reason. Instead of joining David because Ishbosheth had offended him personally, he should have joined David because he knew that David was God's choice to be king. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And we need to be careful of that. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all of Israel over to you. Whose land is it? Abner assumes that it either belongs to the house of Saul or the house of David. Does it? Maybe it belongs to God. There's something. Whose land is it anyway? In other words, he's saying, I can turn over all of the other tribes to you, David. They're not his. They're God's. Give God the glory in these things. Good, David said, verse 13, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing. If you do not come into my presence, unless you bring me Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. He had previously been given her in marriage, but that was a long time ago. She's married to somebody else now, but David almost says, what, I need another wife? Really, David? Or is it a sour grapes kind of? What is it, David? What are you doing? Is it a political alliance? Well, then I can align myself with the house of Saul. That's Saul's daughter. Maybe it'll be politically advantageous. Maybe he saw it as a way of helping God out. Well, God, I'm supposed to be king of the whole nation. It's not happening. So maybe if I intermarry Saul's daughter and intermarry with the house of Saul, maybe that'll help. Yeah, God needs your help. Yeah, like he needs a hole in his head. He is God. David doesn't need another wife. God does not need his help. But God doesn't need or want it. Sometimes you just have to make a break with your past. David should have said, I was promised her in marriage. Okay, fine, but she's now married to somebody else. That's not an issue. God doesn't need my help. Let go of the past. Make a break with your past. Some of us could stand to do that ourselves. Verse 14, then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Yeah, you may have a right to do it, David. That doesn't make it right in God's eyes. She's remarried. Interesting. In verse 15, so Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her weeping all the way behind her to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went back home. Why would David go out of his way to bust up somebody's marriage? That's not right. So Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time now you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. Just do it. Follow the Lord with all of your heart. You've been talking about it, thinking about it, now making the commitment to do it. Now do it. Just do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites. That's Saul's tribe. He spoke to them in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all of Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. It is interesting to me how often man makes a mess of things and God causes it all to work out anyway. Aren't you glad? How many times God has made rich and glorious promises to you and I, and then we got involved, we made a mess of things, and somehow or another, God is able to put it all back together anyway. And sometimes even when we don't ask, that's love. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. Where God, despite David's failures and his attempts to help God out and his compromise with secular thinking, God, doesn't the New Testament tell us all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes? God's going to use every mess up in your life to make you better in the future than you are now. That's not a bad thing. You just have to be willing to make a break with your past, let go, and let God. God is sovereign. He is in control. Nowhere do we see that better than in verse 22, reassuring us once again. God does not need our help. Just then David's men and Joab, David's general, returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder, but Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all of the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab, jealous Joab, went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? He is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing." Now, this is an insecure man trying to guard his turf. You let the commander of the other guy's armies come in and you made peace with him? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my job? He really came in and he's a double agent. He's going to observe your movements, find out everything you're doing. Joab was a difficult person to deal with. What we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, is Joab is David's nephew. A big, burly, hulking tyrant of a man, but a capable general, rather ruthless, a bit self-serving, not very godly, but a good man to have with you in a fight. That's why David has allowed him to remain as commander-in-chief. I think that David would have done better to have had a more godly man in office. Joab was David's nephew, commander of the army, given him when he had taken Jerusalem. But sometimes, can I just tell you that justice is more important than loyalty or lineage? Doing what's right in God's eyes. David should have opted for justice when things go south, as we see in the next few verses. Verse 26, Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel. Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. This is murder. He took him outside the gate of Hebron because Hebron's a city of refuge where he should have been safe. So cunningly he escorts him outside the front of the city gate and then bends over to have a secret word whispered in his ear and stabs him in the stomach. This is nothing but first-degree murder. He has justified it because Abner had killed his brother. That was in a battle where two opposing armies were facing each other. So far out of the will of God. And what does David do to Joab? Nothing. Nothing. That astounds me. Verse 28, later David, when he heard about this, said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or falls by the sword or who lacks for food." Yeah, he rails on the guy publicly, but he doesn't bring him to justice. Maybe David was afraid of losing his top-notch general. Maybe, I don't know what David was thinking, but he compromises justice and what is absolutely right. David had been so wise and generous towards a former adversary, a lesser man would not have forgiven him as readily as David did. I want to be just like David in that regard. I think Joab's murder of Abner is absolutely inexcusable. His brother had died in battle. Joab carefully engineered this man's murder. He will get his in the end. It'll be in the time of Solomon, though, not David. David claims his complete innocence in this matter, didn't know anything about it, but he doesn't punish Joab for his crime. Another failure of David's. Verse 30, Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. So David said to Joab and all of the people with him, "Tear your clothes." That's a sign of grief in Hebrew culture. "Put on sackcloth and walk around in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. The king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all of the people wept also. David didn't want his kingdom established by violence. This wasn't a part of the perfect will of God. He wanted God to establish his kingdom and punish his enemies. David still believed that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. David doesn't feel the need to take things into his own hands, and yet that's exactly what Joab has done. So the king, verse 33, sang this lament for Abner, and it is heartfelt. It's not just to win the people's hearts over to himself. Abner, what a neat name. It means father of light or enlightened. Enlightened. He was a man who spent most of his life fighting against David, even as you and I spent much of our lives fighting against God until you and I were enlightened. Abner came around. You and I came around. That's how we became children of the living God. We heard that still small voice. We knew what was right to do, and we came to the throne of grace and mercy, and we received forgiveness there. We were fighting against God until we became enlightened. Who are you fighting for, and why? Whose side are you really on, God's or yours? I encourage you to turn to the Lord today. He will abundantly pardon. If you are here this morning and don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, today is a great day to repent of your sins and say, "God, I've been fighting against you my whole life, taking things into my own hands. I quit. I repent. Forgive me my sins. Jesus, be my Lord." David was gracious, forgiving, and embracing. Shouldn't we be as well? God is. He's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiving. And look at the lament that this broken-hearted man, David, sang for Abner, a former enemy. Should Abner, verse 33, "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all of the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." He's grieving for this former enemy. Is there anything sadder than having an enemy now become your friend and then being prematurely removed from your life? David took an oath, "I will fast before the Lord. I will seek God's face." Verse 36, all of the people took note of David and were well pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all of the people and all of Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah," that's Joab and Abishai, "they're too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." He assumes that Joab is too strong for him to deal with. Joab's got the army under his control, so David's afraid of disciplining the man or bringing him to justice, but prays and says, God, you deal with this guy, and God will. You know what this tells me in a nutshell, this chapter, is that old regimes seldom pass away quietly. Satan will not give up hard-won territory in your life easily just because you became a Christian. It's not like Satan's going to say, oh, crud, they became a Christian. I'm out of here. I'm never going to tempt them again. I'm never going to test them again. I'm never going to... Really? Satan's going to double down, just like Abner did, just like Joab did. Old regimes rarely pass away without bloodshed. 2 Samuel really records the history of the end of an old regime and the beginning of a new one. Quite frankly, it's just like America's history, where we were at one time a united people, went through a period of civil war, and then were brought back after much bloodshed into becoming one nation again. Can I just make three points, quick points, in closing? Point number one, you see David's slow rise to the throne. It takes time. Be patient. Trust God. Don't take things into your own hands just because things are not happening quickly enough for you. God's not in a hurry. He has all eternity. You do too, you just don't realize it. You want things to happen now. We want things to happen now for the same reason that we pull up at the McDonald's drive-up window. We want it when? Next week? We want it right now. Instant justification and gratification is what we're after. But I often see that David had to wait considerable lengths of time to see the deliverance of the Lord and the fulfillment of God's promises. Yet David never doubted that they were going to come to pass. In the Psalms, you see David all the time crying out to the Lord. This is happening to me. I'm being oppressed. I'm being chased. This is wrong. But he always committed it into God's hands. And God delivered him from every trial, and David became king of a united people. Sometimes it just takes time, and you wonder why. Can I encourage you as a maturing Christian, don't ask God that question. I know you probably have this week alone. Why, God? Okay, let's remember he's God, you're not. You can demand no answer of him, and when I have asked him why, generally he doesn't tell me. He asks me to trust him. He asks me to pray. He asks me to persevere, but he seldom explains himself to me. That would be like you explaining yourself to an amoeba. Really? You owe an explanation to a piece of pond scum? Yeah, I don't think so. And yet we often demand God, why? Maybe he's teaching us patience, perseverance, obedience, steadfastness, loyalty in the face of adversity. Maybe he's teaching us to pray. Remember the disciples when they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, great, welcome to the world of trials and tribulation. I'll teach you to pray. They didn't ask him, teach us how to pray, because prayer is not some mechanical derived thing that you read off a card and recitate before God. Prayer is your heart before the heart of God. That's prayer. Everything else is a mockery of prayer. Prayer is when you're real with God, like you read about David praying through the Psalms. Teach us to pray, and God says, I will do that. And I will use the difficulties of your life to drive you to prayer. Time and trials teach us to pray. Reminds me of what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 3 and verse 3. We sent Timothy to you, Paul says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Destined for trials? Yeah, God wants to use those in your life. Don't be quick to dodge the bullet. Man up to it, woman up to it. Go, God, what are you trying to teach me? Don't always say, God, get me out of this trial. Can I tell you? It doesn't work that way often. It'll take time. Trust God, persevere. Paul would write the church at Thessaloniki in his second epistle to them in chapter 1, verse 4. Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance, guys. In your trials, you're persevering, and your faith in all of the persecutions and trials that you were enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Life is fraught with trials from here to there. It's okay. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God will see you through your trials. He's teaching you to pray. He's teaching you to persevere. He's teaching you to trust his promises and not lean on your own understanding. He's trying to teach you to stop taking things into your own hands. Stop compromising with the world system and its values that put you in opposition to the Word of God. These are lessons that you and I must learn. Sin is sin, and we must call it that. If we see people sleeping around, we have to tell them sleeping with each other and having sex outside of the bonds of marriage is wrong. So often we're silent because it's culturally acceptable today. It's sin. But Satan is out there prowling around like a roaring lion, cowing us into silence. And so we're not salt and light in the world anymore. We're compromised. Oh, I just don't want to stir up a ruckus. Really, Jesus did everywhere he went. The apostles did everywhere they went. The Old Testament prophets did everywhere they went. And we think that we want an easier path? Do you think that Satan's going to roll over and play dead just because you don't call sin sin anymore? No, he won't. James 1 and verse 2 tells us to put it in perspective. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Wow. Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, that's what's happening, your faith is being tested. It develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Stand up for God. Stand up for his value. Stand up for his word. Do not compromise with the world or buy into that which is culturally acceptable when you know in your heart of hearts it's not for you.